I'll be reading from 2 Kings chapter 5. Anyone else like a Bible? 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Exciting story here of how Brigadier General, or Major General he was, came to hear about how he could be healed. But we can't read that part. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. His name was Naaman. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Reading from the epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. Apostle Paul is writing those in the church in Corinth. "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the Gospels, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and the Gospel according to John chapter 14. Mothers, how do you prepare your children for death? Jesus is explaining the answer to that one. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The words I'd like us to focus on particularly are the words in verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Well, several of you know that I've been fairly close to the Brocker family this past week. And Ms. Brocker died last Sunday afternoon, just after church here. And through the past weeks, I've seen her trying to get the family ready for her death. How does a mother or a father prepare his family for the fact that someday he's not going to be there? She's not going to be there. Well, Jesus is in a good bit that same attitude, explaining to the disciples what's going to happen and his ongoing feelings for them. It's only a few hours away now. In John, the 14th chapter, we're just reading. Only a few hours away until he'll be on the cross. So he's getting them ready for that. He's a good parent. He tells them not to be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Believe also in me. He tells them he's not trying to get away from them, to leave them behind. You know, this idea that he's leaving and we're left. He's saying that's not the case. But rather, he's just gone on ahead to prepare a place for them, a customized mansion in heaven, a place specially prepared and designed for each one of them. Furthermore, between now and the time when they catch up with him in heaven, they're not hopeless. He will come to them. He said that over and over again through these words here. And the Father will come to them. And they will both make their home with each one of these disciples while they and we are still here on earth. On the way to heaven, he will be with us. A little bit of heaven to go to heaven in, is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not just leaving you. I will be with you. In fact, I will be in your heart. And the Father will be in your heart. Now, in these words that we've just read in verses 16, 17 here, Jesus is telling them and us about still another blessing that we will have on the way to heaven. And he does it within the context of a little lesson in prayer. He's teaching them and us to pray. Do you want to get my blessings? Then learn to pray for them. That's what I'll do. I'll ask the Father, and he will send. Not a question of a doubt about it. Prayer makes a difference. You learn to pray. That's what he's teaching us and them. He's saying, learn to pray. Learn to pray I do, the way I do. I pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. You need to learn to pray that way if you're going to have the blessings that I want you to have between now and the time when you catch me here in heaven. A little lesson in prayer. Jesus himself was our first comforter. He says, I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another comforter. Jesus himself was the first comforter or counselor, but now he's telling us that he's leaving us insofar as his physical presence is concerned. So he now promises how through prayer will come another comforter or counselor. The word is paraclete, parakleo, one who comes alongside, comforter, one who comes alongside to hold us up, a good teacher, a good mentor, as an attorney comes alongside. If you've ever been in court, you know you need an attorney. And nobody but attorneys could understand that language that they have. It's a foreign language, folks. But you need one alongside you when you get to that point. And he understands you, and he understands the law, and he knows the judge, and he comes alongside you. Now Jesus says, I'm sending you another counselor, another comforter. And he will help you to understand and to know and to interpret and to apply and to teach and to pray. He'll do all these things. And throughout the book, we find where he describes all that this comforter, this paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, tremendous facts about God and how he works and who he is. The Holy Spirit will teach you to know that and to understand that and be sure of that. You know, it's very dangerous. I just put this in here as sort of a parenthetical statement at this point. It's very dangerous to keep on learning facts about God unless you apply those facts. That can be a very dangerous thing. It's important when you learn something about God to go ahead and apply it. Be better in some ways not to even know it than to know it and then not apply it. So the purpose or the objective today will be self-examination. As we each one look into our own lives to see whether or not this counselor that he's promised is in our hearts and lives. And is, in fact, changing us. And we're primarily focused there, as I said before, in verse 17. Jesus says, the world cannot accept him, the Spirit of Truth, the Counselor, because the world neither sees him nor knows him. But you do. You know him because he lives with you and will be in you. There are two ways of knowing the facts about God. One is by perception, and the other is by reception. Jesus says very, very plainly there, the world just can't accept him. The world can't receive the one I'm talking about, this comforter, this counselor, because it does not perceive him, it does not see him, it does not know him, but you're different. You do know him. You do see him. You do accept him. Three things Jesus says are beyond the powers of the world. It does not receive, it does not see, it does not know the things of the unseen world. Now, for those of you who don't know me, you have no idea how hard this is. My background training was in chemistry. I was trained in science. But the only things really important were those that could be measured by empirical formula. What I could see, measure, know, smell, feel. By empirical, those were the things that were important. Anything else wasn't. And yet I'm talking about something else in another dimension today, and I hope to make that clear. Jesus states these in terms of cause and effect there. He says, because the world cannot see him, the Holy Spirit, and does not know him, therefore the world does not receive him. That's essentially true of the world's attitude towards the Holy Spirit. Remember the sorcerer over there in Acts, the 8th chapter, who he saw that these other people, something was different about them. They were changing. And they were able to do things that he wasn't able to do. And he'd been the kingpin in chapter 8 of the book of Acts in that community, and everybody had followed him because he could do things of real magic. And now he saw these Christians being able to do things that he wasn't able to do. And so he went to Peter and he offered him some money and said, give me that power. And Peter really reacted to that. He said, you can't buy the power of God. Your money perish with you. You don't understand the things of God. And he rebuked him for trying to buy it. But he was trying to use the means of the world in order to get the power of God at that point. When the world hears about God or the Holy Spirit, it tries to use its means of learning to see him and to know him and to get him, to buy him. Laplace, the great astronomer from history, said that he had swept the heavens with his telescope and he still hadn't been able to see God. And one other wise old man at that time said, you might as well have swept the kitchen with a broom, because he was trying to use the wrong instrument. You can't see God with a telescope. You're using the wrong instrument. I like the words that Dr. Robert Page research down in Washington, D.C. He's the director of research at the Naval Research Academy down there. And he said there are two things that are important to him. Number one, biblical paradoxes are comparable to scientific paradoxes, and I'm quoting from him, in the challenge to human understanding. That's key. Second, the dimensions of nature are not the sum total of all the dimensions of reality, which must include a world of mind and spirit at present beyond the grasp of science. He's saying there are some things that are more important than anything else that cannot be measured by empirical formula. Remember this whole subject coming up in a class over in Edinburgh. In the graduate school there, where one of the American boys, and it was a class of international students, and one of the American boys was obviously not agreeing with Principal Bailey on a point that he was making, and the Principal Bailey sensed that, and he identified the boy. I don't think the boy was saying anything or doing anything, but he sensed that, and he says, "Well, what is it?" The boy made that very plain. He says, "I do not believe anything. It cannot be in anything. It cannot be measured by empirical formula." Principal Bailey stopped and looked at him a moment. He said, "Well," he said, "your countrymen from the United States came to Europe, and many of them bled and died here for something that I defy you to measure or to know by empirical formula. The relationship between you and your mother cannot be measured by empirical formula. And I would say that the most important things in life can never be measured by empirical formula. You can't see God with a telescope. You're using the wrong instrument. It'd be like using a chemistry laboratory to study the stars. God said it this way, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Thomas was a little bit that way. When he says, you know, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he says, you say Jesus rose from the dead? I'm not going to believe that unless I can stick my finger into the hole in his side. And Jesus said, go ahead. And he said, I don't think he did. He may have, it doesn't say. But I don't think he did. I think he came to the point of believing at that understanding. He was demanding that his own understanding, based on his own sense of feel, his own experimental knowledge, would be his only means of knowing divine truth. But what Jesus is saying here is that Christians have a better way. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, there was a very, very interesting man by the name of Pascal who said, the world knows in order to love, but the Christian loves in order to know. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The world tries to see the Spirit so that it can know him and receive him, but Jesus says the Christian man or woman receives him by an act of faith, and through that comes to know him and what it is that he does in his life. Naaman's another case in point. I read you about Naaman, the leper. He was a general in the army living in Damascus. And he'd had a lot of tremendous conquests. And he captured a little Jewish girl. And she was in his home as a maid. And the great general had developed leprosy. And she was had learned to be excited about making the man that she was working for successful. And so as a prisoner in his home, she had said to him, you know, if you just go to the people who could tell you about the living and true God, he could heal you, little girl. And there wasn't anything else to do, so he packed up and went to Israel. And he thought they would make a big to-do about him. And he was really incensed when the prophet didn't even come out to see him. Just said, go wash in the river over there 7 times. And he wanted to be healed. He needed to be healed. And he knew that. But the world had told him that the rivers of Syria were just as good as the rivers of Israel. And if he had waited to know God before getting into the water, he never would have been healed. But his servants knew better, and they persuaded him. And after he had trusted and obeyed, then his trust was confirmed, and the miracle, the healing, took place. It was not the miracle that caused the faith. How often have you heard someone say that? You know, if I could see a miracle like that, I could believe too. God says it never works that way. It is not the miracle that causes the faith. It is the faith that is confirmed by the miracle. Now, these facts lead us to understand something then of how God works in our own lives. There are 3 plateaus or levels involved in our knowing God. Sometimes we tend to think of creation as the work of the Father. He's the planner. He's the senior. The fact that he's titled the Father. He was there to begin with in the Council of the Trinity in eternity. He was probably moderating the situation. But then redemption, that's the work of the Son. He's the second person. He's called Son. Then regeneration, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, all three were involved at all three levels. But this idea helps to form the framework for what we're getting to. Stick with us for a minute. Sometimes we tend to think in terms of the Father being the more prominent in the earlier history of man. He did the planning in heaven. He moderated. He was the MC. But then the Son became more active and evidence in the second stage, where he came down to earth and lived among us for 33 some years. And then the Holy Spirit, even more active in the world today. But actually, all three of them are involved in all three ages. But this helps to get us ready for the personal application of what I want to say next. Because when we make all this subjective, beginning to think of how it comes into our own hearts, how we came to know God. Didn't it begin with your knowing as Naaman knew about God? You knew about God, perhaps more controlled by fear than anything else. I'm afraid I'm going to have to find a way around God in order to get into His heaven. Not so much love for God and a knowledge of God as it is a knowing about God. I can remember when that was true in my own life. I knew about God. It's just God in His holiness and me in my unholiness, and the gospel may have been there, but it was veiled. And I really didn't know God. I knew about Him, but I didn't know Him. If President Bush were to walk in this room today, he wouldn't look up and say, "Hello, Roy. I know a lot about Him, but I don't know Him, and He doesn't know me." And that's the way a lot of people are with God. They know a lot of facts about God, but they don't know God, and that's really stage one. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, was one of those men. He feared God, and he worked some tremendous works of righteousness, but he did not yet know God. But then came the second plateau, or level, or whatever you call it, of the Son. And when it came to the point where we suddenly realize that Jesus Christ is God, who has died on the cross in order to make things right between Himself and ourselves, then we receive Him and trust in Him, and then we come to know God, whom to know is life eternal. It's no longer just a case of knowing about God, but in Jesus Christ we come to know God. Phase one, knowing about God. Phase two, knowing God. But now we come to a third level. A third level. There is more that Christ is promising here when He says, "I will pray the Father and He will send you another Comforter." This other one comes alongside to make us to know in a way we just don't know today. We become aware of a new confidence and a new way of knowing. I can remember that used to bug the daylights out of me. As Christians, were so sure before I became a Christian that they knew God, they were going to be in heaven. I thought it was pride in some cases. It was snobbery. They were looking down their nose at me. They knew something about God. They weren't telling me. And yet, God says that it does come to that point. Not all at once, but it does come. And He says, furthermore, there's some help along the way that you don't know about. This other Comforter. How do I know that that Comforter, that other Counselor, is at work in my heart? Jesus once asked a man named Nicodemus to do a little research on that subject. He says, "Nicodemus, the work of the Holy Spirit is a little bit like wind. How do you know there's wind? You feel it? You see the results of it? But how do you know that it's there?" "Well, you can't see it. Not with your own eyes. You see the results, but you don't see it." So, he said, it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit, you don't expect to see Him. You just look for the results of His being there. I'd like each one of you to do a little research on that subject this morning. There are some things that people associate with being a Christian and expect that these be permanent. I'd like to point out that these are not permanent. They're not consistent in the same way that others are. I'd like to list four of the things that come and go in the Christian life. First is a concern for the salvation of other souls. Sometimes we're really anxious about the salvation of other souls. Somebody is going to spend eternity in hell instead of heaven. And we can get very, very anxious about that. But there are other times when that thought just doesn't occur to us. It's not there very much. Jesus asked the disciples to watch and pray with Him for a given period of time there in the Garden of Gethsemane, for a while. I believe that he knew that we could not stand the pressure of being always concerned for every soul that we ever met in the same way. So that comes and goes. It's there, but not with the same intensity at all times. Prayer is another one. Sometimes it's so real, it's almost a face-to-face conversation. I know that I've been talking to God. I know that He has been hearing. But at other times, it's not that real. I know it's a thing He wants me to do, and so I do, but it's just not that real. There's a distance about it. So it is with the meaning of Scripture. Sometimes the meaning of a Scripture will just jump off the page, and you see not only what He's saying, but how that applies to your life, and it's very real. But other times, I can read and read and think and study, and it just doesn't seem to be as direct. Sometimes it's so hard to see that application. Another one of the pressures of temptation. Sometimes they just don't seem to bother. And you sort of think that you've climbed above those things. But then you begin to get hit again. It becomes very, very real. And so long as we live on earth, there's never a time when we come to the place of not seeing that temptation. But now I want us to go on to look at some of the things that are consistent in terms of knowing that this Comforter is at work within our own hearts and lives. Your consciousness of belonging to God is the first of those. At first, as most people become Christians, they have the idea, and it's there, and he puts it there, that you need to hold on to him. That he's your Savior. He died on the cross for you, and you reach up and hold on to him. But then you come to know that it is not just your holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And he's holding a lot tighter to you than you can to him. You come to realize the reality of that point, and that grows through the years, the consistency of it. A second permanent thing that grows as a result of the influence of the Comforter in your heart and life is that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is in your heart. It begins with the idea that you have to put Him first. You have to set Him on the throne of your heart. But it gradually moves to the point where you realize you don't put him anywhere. He puts himself in the saddle in your life. Martin Luther said, if anyone should ask of my heart who dwells there, I should reply, not Martin Luther, but Christ. Again, I remember at Glen Eyrie, Colorado, years ago, how I was in the mountains. I've been spending some time just reading and thinking and praying. And it came very clear. You know, I do not know of one thing I would not do. If I knew that Jesus Christ wanted me to do it, I don't know of one thing that I would not do. And I didn't even think of that as a lordship thing at that point. It was just a personal relationship. Christ had given his life on the cross for me in order to make things right between us. Then he could do with me whatever he wanted from there on. I did not know of one thing that I would not do if I knew he wanted me to do it. And it's not that I have to keep hunting, but it is that he keeps directing. A third one has to do, that's a third constant there, is peace as contrasted with anxiety. A growing realization that Jesus Christ has planned my whole life. And no matter what he does to me, it will be for his glory and for his praise. In spite of me, he'll still get his purposes out of me. It's not that I want it to be in spite of me, but it is. It just works out that way. That is sure no credit to me that he can find ways of using me. Another one is a consciousness of belonging to him. That consciousness, I want to come back to that. It may seem to be, and maybe it is, the same one that I made before there I don't know of anything I wouldn't, but it's, I can remember that taking place in our lives a number of years ago, when I was in a little village in northern Scotland in Gullan, and I'd been out of school. I was born in 1928, and that was what, Margie, 1961 or two, something like that. See, you could figure out how old I was. My math's not that good, mental arithmetic. But anyhow, I felt to be an old man. And I was a farm boy from Ohio who was in the big leagues at the graduate school working on a doctoral program at the University of Edinburgh. And the name of the game there was elimination. How many can we get rid of? And I would study for weeks, and it would all boil down into two good-sized footnotes. And at that rate, I'd be 80 or 90 years old before we were finished. The money was running out. I had a wife and three children. And I was really concerned. Where is this leading? And why? Doug Sparks and his wife, Leela then, from London, called and said, we'd like to come up and talk with you. I didn't know them very well. I knew them, but not well. And they came up, and they just lived with us for a couple of days, 3 days. And the last evening, they took us out to dinner. And as we were coming back, he sensed that I was under this pressure. He said, Roy, let me tell you something. He says, a man who has been in God's will, and he wants God's will more than anything else, he wants God's will. It's not hard for him to stay in God's will. It's hard for him to get out of God's will. Well, just a little difference, a little watershed there. But boy, did that make a difference to my heart at that point. It's his holding me. It's his wanting me. That consciousness is the kind of awareness that only the Holy Spirit could bring. A fourth permanent evidence or presence of God's love in my life, purpose in my life, is his love. It begins with a love for him. He gave his life on the cross for me. I learned to love him. And I learned to love other people around me in a new way. The people I've already known, there's a new quality of love there. After a person loves Jesus Christ and finds that Christ has loved him and comes into his heart, there's a new dimension to love. It's a new dimension to love. But then the amazing thing is that I begin to love people that I don't like. People that aren't like me. Easy to love people that are like you. But people that aren't like you, people you don't like. Only God could do that. And you waken up to realize that there's a real, not just an interest, but a real love for other people there. That's the work of the Comforter. And it's a consistent thing. And the last one is a deliverance from the power of sin. And the enjoyment of sin. I used to like to do those things. After a while, I suddenly waken up to realize, you know, I'm not doing those things anymore. I'm not only not doing those things anymore, I don't like those things anymore. And there can become quite a distaste for the very things that have been so tasteful before. Those are the evidences. There are others. I don't mean this is exhaustive. I mean to illustrate, not to be illustrative, not exhaustive. Evidences of the fact that he is present in your heart and life, and working in and through you. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you, and he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Father in heaven, thank you for the way you taught us to prepare our children for the time when we'll be dead, we'll be gone, and they'll be living on. Thank you for the way you used Jesus in preparing the disciples for his own death and resurrection and ascension. God bless each one of us as we learn to read your word and then research our hearts in order that there might be a practical application.
that we would know whether or not you are at work in our hearts and lives, and see it by the evidence, the change. God forbid that we should begin to be proud of any change that you cause. God forbid that we should look down on anyone else. God, I'd pray just now for every person here this morning who does not know you yet. God, hear them as from within the silence of his or her own heart. They would pray a prayer that sounds like this. God, I'm not sure that I even know you as the Son within my own heart, the way that man's talking about it right now. But I want to be sure of that. Will you forgive me for not committing my life to you before now? Will you forgive me for not being the same way you are? Will you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for me on that cross in order to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I just hereby trust in what you've already done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer and for coming into my heart and life. And Holy Spirit, I would thank you for that which you keep doing in my heart and life, and desire that you would have your way, that you'd change me in any way you want. Thank you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for that which you keep doing in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 139. 139, stanzas 1 through 4. Steve, did you want to say something this morning or this evening? Thank you, Steve. Let's sing stanzas 1 through 4 and then stanza 9. Keep the same tune, but we'll turn over the page and sing the stanza 9. Let's rise to sing.
My rising and my spinning.